Bit of a longer reading, so if you need to be seated, you can. Otherwise, we can keep standing for God's Word if you're able. From 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 23 and what follows. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Seneh. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp in the field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook, and it was a panic sent by God. And Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who's left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle, and they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. And when they went into the woods, they saw honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with this oath, so he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. And one of the soldiers says, "Your father's bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That's why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father's made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better would it have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies? Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" Lord, thank you for this lesson from the history of your people. Help us to see your goodness and see your strengthening when there are hard things to be done. Lord, thank you that you have defended your people and raised up people to defend your people when there are hard things that need to be done. Thank you. Now we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Oftentimes when we read passages in the Bible that talk about fighting and killing and guys going out, and we think, oh goodness, it's violent. Yeah, it's a violent world. And we have been blessed with an awful lot of security. If you look at world history and you look at most of the world today, there are very, very bad people. Now, human depravity is such that people can behave very badly anyway. But there are groups of very, very bad people that if you want homes and families to not be overrun and cut to pieces, which they did, you have to be ready to defend home and family. And that's the sort of situation that we'll be talking about as Saul and the army had to deal with the Philistines, who, by the way, were very, very bad people. Very, very dangerous, problematic people. We are looking at, of course, lessons from the lives of the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But before we get there, because as Heath pointed out, it is Father's Day, it's appropriate to let our holidays do the work that they're supposed to do, because that's why we have them. And it's no good if they just are an excuse for a cookout or something like that. God gave us the family. The family is the base unit of society, and God set up the family. If you just read the Bible, it really presents the idea. You know what? God has given the family the father as loving, leading, servant, head. Right? And this is an important thing. It's an important thing not just because, well, someone's got to do that. It also ends up becoming a relationship that God uses to help us understand how He loves us and looks after us. And the more we beat the institution of the family into the ground, the more we lose the picture that God the Father has given us to help us begin to understand God and His loving heart for us. This is why we read things in Hebrews like, endure hardship as discipline, God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for a good that we may share in his holiness. You see the parallel. I don't know about you all, but my dad was aware that there were some things, some chores, some other stuff that built character. And he was selfless enough that he didn't hog those chores that would build his character to himself. He made certain that we got a good dose of these things that build character because he cared about us. Like raking and mowing and all sorts of other stuff like that. And though he didn't enjoy it, he really did not. My dad is truly a very gentle soul. He would discipline us. He absolutely hated it, and it bugged him for quite some time. But he would do that because that was an important thing. If you love your kids, you discipline them. And he was a good, not perfect, no one's perfect, model for me as to how to interact with authority and realizing the idea that there can be a loving authority that is for my good and yet gives me boundaries. And on Father's Day, it's appropriate for us to pray for fathers, fatherhood, but also maybe even share just something about your father, if you're inclined to say so, something about your father you're grateful for, some example, or for some person who has loved you as a father, filling in your need for that. So anyone care to share a thought or some reason? Yes, sir. Okay. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. What's your dad's name? Stan, we'll want to pray for Stan. We'll do that in a little bit. Yeah, absolutely. Jim.
Just the story of the faith my father had, which was always amazing to me. He came to our house when we were first moved in, and our kitchen drain was not draining the way it should. So I talked him into helping me replace the run from the kitchen to the sewer drop. I was like, I would not have thought to pray about this, but my dad did. So I'll never forget that example.
Remembering to pray in a plumbing project, he is the king. Because my outward Christianity doesn't always show so well in a plumbing project. Yeah, pretty much, yep. Others? Yes, Roger.
Virginia, Kentucky border, coal mining college. conversely, he was very friendly and people loved him and stuff, but we never talked. You know, it just wasn't like that. But his actions talked a lot. And I'm thankful for that. He was a hard worker, he was dependable, he was faithful. And that was my dad.
Thanks be to God. Day in and day out looking after his family. And God, similarly, faithfully, day in and day out, looks after us. Yeah, thank you. One more maybe? Yes, Dick.
My dad served in World War II in Guinea and the Philippines. When he came home after over 3 years in the war, he continued on helping the wounded veterans in my hometown. He joined a group there. That's all he did was look after the veterans. So I really admire him for that.
Sure. Service. Caring. Last call? Yes, ma'am.
I'm really just thankful for my dad, and Peter wanted me to say that he's thankful for his dad, and I'm really thankful for Ken who puts up with all of this.
You know, there's people who serve as your dad because they're your dad, and there's people who step into the role as volunteers or conscripts. And every one of them is a gift from God. Absolutely. Yep. Let's pray for Stan and for our own fathers, right? Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of our fathers. Thank you for the lessons learned. Thank you for the ways that they point in their ways. Not perfect, no one is. But they pointed us to you, either because of how they lovingly were there or because of the life of faith that they lived, or both. Lord, we pray that you bless them today. We thank you for Stan. I thank you that he has been a gift to Brandon. We pray that you would just bless Brandon's thoughts about his dad. And we pray that Stan would be having a great day today. Lord, we pray that our fathers would be having a great day today. If they're alive, Lord, we give you thanks for their lives. If they are not here, we give you thanks for their lives even if they are. And Lord, our nation is so broken, it needs men to be stepping into that loving mentoring role. And I pray that you would raise up more and more of your people to just lovingly do this role. And we pray that you would strengthen marriages and homes so that we would have the loving fathers in particular that are needed to help kids grow and to help them to grow into better adjusted people, able to live in society. And Lord, I pray that as this happens, they're also better able to understand who you are in your love, and that this would point them to you and to living faith. Thank you that you have given us living faith. Thank you for your love, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so homework for later on is pray for your dad, or call your dad if you're able to do that. And if your dad's not available to even pray for in the sense of being living, pray and give thanks to God for your dad, because that's appropriate, letting the holiday be its thing. Okay. Series looking at lessons from the three kings, right? We learned last week, we talked about the end of the time that God had been raising up judges for, judges like chieftains for Israel, and how it was that Samuel had been raised by the high priest, who was unfortunately not the best father, and his sons, who were supposed to succeed him as priests and leaders for the people of God, they were hopelessly corrupt, and he wasn't willing to discipline them. And God had shown himself able to get rid of those corrupt priests and had given the people Samuel then as a replacement as a godly high priest. And God also brought deliverance to the people as they had been called to repentance by Samuel. They had met, they had said, no, we're turning back to God. God defends them, sends miraculous help against a military threat. And so Samuel, in commemoration of that day when God had saved the people, sets up a stone. And he names it Ebenezer, which just simply means stone, Eben, of help, Yitzhar. Okay? And this was a lasting monument to God having rescued the people. And the idea behind this is that we need lasting monuments to remind us, things that don't just dissolve in the rain, of just how much God has helped us thus far. Because based on that, we can be pointed to him to faithfully walk with him the rest of the way along. And unfortunately, if we don't have them, we frequently forget. And the Israelites forgot all of these lessons. Samuel has grown old. He appointed his sons as his successors. Samuel's sons were dishonest judges. Their character was not right for the job. The people saw that the high priest was not able to discipline the next generation. And so you would think, well, okay, we just went through this. It's a cyclical sort of a thing. At this point, you would think their response would have been in faith, all right, Lord, we pray that you please give us a godly leader like you've been doing. But instead of following that and trusting in God, instead they meet and they say to Samuel, hey, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways, so give us a king. We want a king. The rest of the nations around us have a king. We want a king like everyone else. Now, God had been leading them. They were supposed to be following God's word, and God had been raising up leaders for them. But we want a king. We don't really want to deal with this. And so Samuel prays to the Lord, and the Lord told him, all right, listen to what the people have been saying to you and give them a king. Don't feel bad, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their direct king. It's really sort of a sad sort of a thing, right? But God's willing to work with his people. He cares about his people, and this is going to be instructive for them. And the overall history of Israel is one that teaches some important lessons of faith. So God's going to give them a king. They're going to learn a little bit about kings and whether they're people you can rely on as your solution to your problem or not. So he gave them Saul deliberately. So then history goes by. Saul is anointed king, publicly inaugurated. God led Samuel to Saul. At this point, the Ammonites besieged Jabesh-Gilead, it's a town, threatened to gouge out every man's right eye once he breached the city. Are there people who do that? Yes. Okay? When you have people who do that, we're going to take your city, we're going to make everyone blind in one eye after we've plundered it and take all the stuff we want, and we may end up enslaving some of y'all and stuff like that. The best answer you can give is, in a lawless time when you've got whole marauding armies that want to do this sort of a thing, right, petty warlords like this, it is either stand up for yourselves or get an eye patch or get killed or maybe watch your family be killed. Unfortunately, you have people like this. The old classic Southern response, he needed killing. Well, you know what? There is actually something to that, like it or not. So Saul musters the Israelites. They slaughter the Ammonites. Okay, Saul does his job. We're off to a good start. Samuel then is getting ready to retire as the primary judge or leader of the people. They've got the king. And he addresses them and he reminds them, hey, guys, it's not necessarily the most encouraging thing to give people. You know, you've got the victorious king. And as they're celebrating the victorious king, Samuel ends up reminding them, hey, you know, Saul is your king because of your lack of trust in the Lord. Hail the conquering hero. It reads actually rather heart-wrenchingly. Like, I feel bad for Saul, and then I watch how Saul acts later, and I don't feel as bad for Saul. But Saul was king because of their lack of trust in the Lord, and so he gives them this warning. Here's the king you got. Here's the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. The Lord set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you don't obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. In other words, don't think that having this king changes anything. You got to trust God. You got to be faithful to God. Oh, and your king better as well. Because if not, you both will be swept away. It's an important warning. It's an important lesson. And so then some more history goes on. Saul's son Jonathan ends up attacking a Philistine outpost at Geba. The Philistines, of course, were, again, violent people, heathen people, problematic people. And for one reason or another, Jonathan ended up attacking this outpost. It provokes a large Philistine response. How much of a large Philistine response is it? 3,000 chariots. 6,000 charioteers, because two guys to a chariot. One guy usually driving the chariot, the other guy shooting arrows. It was a mobile military platform, basically. Okay, plus more soldiers than they could count. Big, scary army. Saul, being scared, not having an army that size, sends for Samuel. Samuel, we need you to come. We need you to come and pray for the people and please offer sacrifice because we really need help from God. And Samuel sends a message back, right, be there in 7 days. Just hold it together and wait until I come and then I'll sacrifice. And 7 days come, and they haven't gone yet. It's the seventh day, and Saul is freaking out, and his soldiers are starting to desert, and he's really worried because he sees the soldiers deserting. He says, I got to do something. And so he offers the sacrifice, which, by the way, is not what you're supposed to do. God sets up and appoints the guys who are his priests. If you're not one of them, you're not supposed to do that. And the question you also have to ask is, why is Saul doing this? Because he loves the Lord and is seeking God's help, or is it because he's trying to keep the morale of the troops up? He's trying to keep the morale of the troops up. If he was concerned about honoring God, he wouldn't be doing this, right? Samuel arrives just as he is finishing. And Samuel, it's great because Samuel ends up asking, it's just really, 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 really simple. Samuel arrives and says, what have you done? Right? You don't want to hear that from the resident high priest or God guy, right? Saul let his fears get the best of him, right? And he choked. Anyone here choke because your fears get the best of you? Yeah, right? Easy thing to do. When asked about it, Saul does not say, that was really stupid. I shouldn't have done that. Samuel, I'm sorry. I can do better. Saul just ends up saying, well, I waited and you didn't get here and the men were leaving, so I sacrificed. Is there any sorry in that? No, that's just self-justification, right? And that doesn't fly. Is there forgiveness in God? Yes. Is there forgiveness in God if you're not repentant for what you've done? No, right? And Samuel then says something that comes across, well, kind of harsh, right? You acted foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he'd establish your kingdom over Israel for all time. Now your kingdom will not endure, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. That sounds harsh. I mean, he choked, okay, but I've choked, you've choked. Really? You've lost the lasting dynasty? Well, let's just kind of step back for a moment here. Did Samuel say, God has consigned you to eternal punishment for this one bad choice that you've made? No. Does God even say, you are deposed as king and your reign is done right now because of this one thing? No. But you're not going to have a lasting dynasty. Why? Because there's some important lessons and stuff that go on, especially with the first king. We set a pattern. And is the king above the law? Or does the king have to be an example of the law? Right? Two different ideas there. The details behind this. Again, the priests were the normal people to offer sacrifices. The current high priest that specifically says, wait, and I will do this. So he had a specific command. Don't do what you did. Saul, he did this because he was fearing his army was losing heart. Was this respecting the holy Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, right? And God is holy, and you do things his way. And especially if you've been told you do things his way, then you do things his way. Samuel warned them, you all stay faithful to God, and your king better stay faithful to God too, and... This was not a moment of faithfulness to God. God is holy, and some hard lessons have got to be enforced to help them remember faithfulness to God. Even the king's got to be obedient and faithful, right? And if the king doesn't do that, he's going to have to deal with the consequences, because there are consequences. Let me be extremely clear as I go through this, though. That's not to say that there is no forgiveness. That's not to say there is no grace. In Jesus, there's forgiveness for any sin you might do, right? And their eternal consequences. Wages of sin is death. Hell. It's true. But he died that you could be forgiven. And the forgiveness he gives is a total forgiveness. You don't even have to worry about him putting you in the fire for 20 minutes. Just as a, yeah, you made me real mad. So I'm just going to dip you for a bit. No. Totally forgiven. No eternal consequences for your mess ups. Right? And he's not going to give up on you, helping you grow like a father would help you grow. And he actually does not run out on Saul until Saul just becomes absolutely horribly and repeatedly unrepentant, not walking with God. But forgiveness comes as we repent. And Saul was definitely not repenting, and he was justifying himself instead. And more than that, Jesus forgives us for our sins and promises to never disown us, but he lets us reap a good deal of the consequences in this life. Not for eternity, but hey, if you steal something, and you ask Jesus for forgiveness, will you be forgiven? Absolutely. You still got to make restitution? Absolutely. Could you do jail time if Jesus has forgiven you for stealing? Yes. Because there's consequences in this life. But that makes an awful lot of sense. And that's sort of one part of this backstory at the start of this time at Michmash. Michmash is an interesting location. There is a high ground here where the Israelites were. There is a high ground here where the Philistines were. The general approach to attack this area is going to be from off this direction, more or less. There's a little bit of a valley, and then there's a cliff on either side. And there's an outpost here that they can keep watch by. And so the events that we read about with Jonathan happen as Jonathan and his armor bearer say, hey, let's look at going this way. You can't march an army up a cliff face. But a couple of guys, you can go up a cliff face, right? So we're going to get a brief contrast here. The prince and the king, or bold faith and useless floundering. Okay? One of these may end up being more of a resonant theme in your life than the other. I don't want to tell you which one mine is. All right. Facts of the matter. Saul's army was hopelessly outnumbered. Saul had about 600 men with him. Now, anyone remember how many charioteers I told you that the Philistines had? 3,000, right? 6,000 charioteers for 3,000 chariots and more men than they could count. Massive sort of thing. Anyone want to go up against those sort of odds? No. Anyone want to get what the betting pools are doing? Right? The race is not always to the swift, the battle not always to the mighty, but this, my son, is how you should bet. Right? It's just the way it is. Now, not only were they hopelessly outnumbered, but the Philistines worked in iron, so they had iron weapons. They kept this technology secret from the Israelites. So the end result was the Philistines were way better armed than them. They were not only outnumbered, they were outclassed. Israel owned two swords. Saul had one and Jonathan had one. That was it. Now you want to go into this battle. It's not a good start, right? His army was probably still scared because, oh, by the way, this was the army that was getting ready to start deserting before he sacrificed. Okay, so this is a nervous time. And Saul knew the circumstances he was under. And under the circumstances, yeah, I can understand why he would freak out. Because under the circumstances, if that's all I saw, I'd freak out too. He knew the circumstances, they were bad, and that was what he was staring at. We're dead. He's not running away to his credit, but he's not going to attack either, because we're dead. How could we hope to survive that? My men are in a state of mutiny and terror. We're dead. What do we do? Ever find yourself in that situation? You know the circumstances, and you figure, I got to do something, but realizing I can't see any sane way to approach this, you don't want to move. You might even possibly have an idea or two, but who wants to move, right? It's paralyzing. Jonathan, in contrast, has the eyes of youth, which sometimes are the eyes of crazy, reckless stupidity. But sometimes they're the eyes of reckless boldness that's maybe not quite so reckless. And there's lessons to be learned from someone who's got some boldness, right? Jonathan says to his armor bearer, hey, let's go over to the outpost, right? Let's go over to this outpost over here of those Philistines. Because if God wants to save, he could save with many people or few. So I got a great idea. Let's the two of us go see if God wants to save. This would be an epic. It's not one man against an army. It is not one man against an army. It's two guys against an army, right?
One of them has a sword.
One of them has a sword. The other one has got whatever other fighting implements he's got, right? But that's it, okay? Is this a sound, by worldly standards, battle plan? No! It's reckless. On the other hand, this is an impossible situation. So he's, you know, when it's an impossible situation, well, let's think about impossible options, right? Long odds? Sure. It is the glory of young people in particular, or people with bold young faith, to be willing to step up like this. And this is the lesson that all of us need to be reminded in, because it's easy for us to just stare at the consequences and the circumstances and not do anything. And Jonathan says, hey, God can save even just the two of us. Now, they're not needlessly reckless. They do actually consult with God. But Jonathan knew the circumstances he was facing. Same circumstances, knew what was going on, but he trusted the power of God to save. Totally different set of eyes. And if you stare at the consequences or stare at circumstances, you're dead. If you can look up, okay, there's some way that you could have this if you wanted to. I'm going to try and take this with you, unless you seem to be instead saying, let's run, right? It's a different perspective. It's a very important perspective. They're not being needlessly reckless. They say, you know, we're going to look to God for a sign. Here's how it works. We're going to go towards them. We're going to let them see us. Right? Down. Right? If they end up saying, wait there, we're going to come to you. We're not going to go down and fight them down there. Okay? Because that's our sign that, no, God's not with us. But if they say, why aren't you guys coming up here and we'll show you a thing or two. We're going to trust that, hey, all right. God's given them into our hands. Kind of a little bit of a crazy sign, but hey, it's a faith-based sort of perspective. And the fact that we're reading about this means that they were right, okay? So, they trusted God. They didn't act without seeking out God. And the results are mind-blowing. Jonathan and the armor-bearer get up there. They attack and they kill 20 guys, which means two guys. They've killed 10 times their numbers. And at this point, the Philistines start to panic. Why are they going to panic? There's a couple of guys fighting over there because God puts a panic on them. And again, Jonathan's right. If it's God's thing, then there can be deliverance. And it's a stranger sort of a deliverance, right? The Philistines, in their panicking, they start attacking each other. And they're thrown utterly into confusion. It's an amazing moment because salvation's from God. Thanks be to God, right? Saul's men see the Philistine army in disarray. Looking over, hey, do you see that? There's a fight going way over there. What's going on? Saul, what? There's war going on. And Saul, seeing this, of course, you know what he's going to do. What they did all the other times when God gave them a victory. Great, they're in confusion. Let's go in. Now is the moment. Let's wipe them out. Because that's what they did all the other times, right? That would make sense. Any idiot can now see it's an opportune moment. We're going to assume that God's given us victory. Let's go and let's get there, right? Because that's what Saul should do, right? Because that's what you would do. What does Saul do? Seeing his enemy stirred up, right, panicking, Saul takes roll call. Wait a minute. I didn't order anyone to go over there. We need give me a muster. Who deserted and went over there to fight them and put them to this? Really? Really? It's hard to find good help these days, right? Who left them to go and attack them, right? And in this life of faith, really, in this life of faith, we need to pray for guidance and trust God. Because scary stuff happens, right? Having done that, there comes a point where you've got a choice. You can either step out in faith, trusting in God's power, or you can waste a bunch of time taking roll call to find out where you lost control. But the thing is, you're not guaranteed success if you step out in faith. But I can pretty much guarantee you you're not going to get success if all you do is just sit there and take roll call to figure out how you lost control. And there comes a time when God seems to have put you in a situation and it's not time to sit there. It's time to actually pray and make a step. Is it a scary step? Absolutely. All right. But it's a step. Jesus had 11 surviving apostles after he rose from the dead. Judas hanged himself. Jesus sends out 11 apostles to preach the kingdom. Powerful message. They had to step out in faith to do this. Only one of them died of natural causes. So they stepped out in faith onto the road that led to their death. And from that measure, you could say, well, it wasn't a safe thing to step out in faith. But those apostles saw God's kingdom come in power. And they had the bravery to pray for someone, realizing, I really hope that this person ends up being healed. At least some of the time they were. And they had the bravery to say, I want to tell you about Jesus. And not everyone heard the message, but some did. But it takes people in boldness being willing to follow the vision and follow what God has laid upon them to do. Again, not recklessly, not unthinkingly, but importantly, moving. Because of the cross, even our worst missteps can be forgiven. That's true. So even if you take out, and I think this is the right step of faith, and it was the wrong step of faith, there can be forgiveness for that. Okay? That's all right. You can turn a ship that's moving. You can't turn a ship that's not moving, right? Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will guide us if we will let Him. But too often, we keep trying to find the perfect answer and find the perfect will, and we pray and we wait and we wait and we wait, and we're not certain. And sometimes the better thing to do is to step out and do what seems to be the good thing, as opposed to taking forever to figure out whether or not it's the perfect thing. Right? And so being one of Jesus' followers, embrace a life of fearless, faithful steps. Do that as a witness. You may have an opportunity to say, hey, do you know that God loves you? Hey, I don't even know what's going on in your life, but you look like you could just use someone to either listen or can I at least pray for you? That takes some boldness. And some people may end up whack-a-moling you. That's true. But some people may end up suddenly being blessed in ways that they need to know. Similarly, God gives us visions, stuff to try, stuff to do. Following the dreams that He's put on your heart, step out with a sense of boldness, realizing that God's hands can either deliver you or God's hands can catch you and set you back on your feet, and we'll try this again. Embrace a life of fearless, faithful steps, giving up the need to have it all under control before moving. Because you'll never have it all under control before moving. But you're forgiven people. And you're going to a place where life will be perfect from here until the biggest forever. And in the meantime, let's live that life of faith, moving forward. The Apostle Paul gave this word to Timothy. It was about witnessing, but I believe it's about how we approach our life of faith entirely. And that is simply this. And this is what I will give you as your challenge. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And if there is a moment that requires a step of faith and you're scared, pray for the grace to step out, trust in God, do your due diligence, but step forward and move, trusting Him for a spirit of power, that you be acting in love, and that He continue to grow you in a disciplined faith. Because that's what our Heavenly Father has for you. So, today and beyond, call your Father and pray for Him, right? Are there circumstances that scare you, paralyze you from fear? Pray that God give you courage. When faced with a scary opportunity to step out in faith, pray for guidance, and then take the best step of faith you can. When it goes well, give thanks to God. When it goes poorly, and it will sometimes, doesn't even mean it was the wrong step, just means that results may vary. When it goes poorly, pray for forgiveness if you misstepped, and pray for God to use however things turned out. God, I did my best. It's a mess. Use whatever this mess you want to. And pray for the grace to then keep moving forward. Because the direction is forward in faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You have given us hope and peace. And because of Your cross, this life we live is short, but it's on to something great beyond that. I pray for nervous hearts that would rather stare at the circumstances and are scared about even possibly stepping forward. And I pray that You would wrap us up in Your love and remind us that You have given us a spirit of boldness, strength. And I pray that You would give us the strength to step out in faith, in sharing Your good news or in lovingly listening and praying for people, in following the dreams that You've given us, and in trusting that You've got it all together even when we don't. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for today. Thank You for making us a part of what You are doing down here on earth. And thank You that no matter how things turn out in our lives, we go to a wonderful place in You eventually. We pray this in Your name. Amen.